44, and this captures the 10th commandment in a nutshell. So let me read that to you. What is God's will for you and me in the 10th commandment? We're waiting for the drum roll. That not even the slightest thought or desire, contrary to any one of God's commandments, should ever arise in my heart. Rather, with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right. One reading in relation to the 10th commandment is found in Ecclesiastes 5, if you'd please turn there, and our brother Peter's going to read Ecclesiastes 5, verses 8 to 20.
Ecclesiastes 5, starting at verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a labourer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. This is the word of God.
With me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 6. One more reading in preparation for the sermon. John 6, 22 to 35. So in context, earlier in John, the feeding of the 5,000 is recorded. Then Jesus walks on water around the across the lake, and then in the meantime, all the people follow because they've just had a free feed and they want another free feed. But Jesus now points them to more important food, a food for their soul. So I pick it up from verse 22 in John 6. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, the pastor and commentator, Philip Ryken, he tells the story of a pastor who said this. He said, "I belong to the cult of the next thing. It's dangerously easy to get enlisted. It happens by default, not by choosing the cult, but by failing to resist it. The cult of the next thing is consumerism cast in religious terms. It has its own litany of sacred words. More, you deserve it. New, faster, cleaner, brighter. It has its own deep-rooted liturgy. Charge it, instant credit, no down payment, deferred payment. No interest for 3 months. Maybe we could add afterpay. It has, of course, its own shrines, chapels, temples, meccas, malls, superstores, club warehouses. It has its own sacraments, credit and debit cards. It has its own ecstatic experience, the spending spree. The cult of the next thing, central message proclaims, crave and spend, for the kingdom of stuff is here. Maybe that's you. Or maybe you lean towards craving something else. It could be a person, a job, respect, a relationship, a certain body shape, health, or something else. At different times, we're all tempted to think, aren't we, that the grass is greener on the other side. And so we often begin to crave, and sinfully so. If only I had what so-and-so has. What's your if only? Fill in the blank. If only I had. What's my if only I had? Brothers and sisters, the 10th commandment deals with our if onlys and smashes them. But it does so for a very good reason. You see, Satan leads us to believe, doesn't he, that if we have our if-onlys, we'll be so happy. But of course, we won't. And so God graciously uses the 10th commandment to ultimately point us back to himself. For our contentment is found in God alone. It's divinely designed that the first and the 10th commandment it's sort of become like a bookends. It began with God alone as our primary and central focus in life. And the 10th commandment you'll see tonight leads us to that place again. It's not just a add-on to get a round number. For contentment is found in God alone, is it not? Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so that's what we're going to see this afternoon. But let's begin with some definitions, and then we're going to see two directions in which this touches life, and then we're going to see the solution. Let's begin with some definition. What is coveting? Is all desire wrong? How serious is this? Exodus 20 says, you shall not covet. Meanwhile, Deuteronomy 5 uses two words. It says, uses the word covet, and it also uses the word desire. You shall not desire. But is desire wrong in itself? Well, no, it's not, is it? Because God has created us with desires and ambitions. 1 Corinthians 12:31 says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. We rightly desire food and water for our bodies, do we not? And ultimately, we are created to desire the fellowship of the living God. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for water, so my soul pants, desires, longs for you. Desire is not evil in itself, of course, is it? As Pastor Kevin DeYoung points out, that sort of thinking is more Buddhist than Christian. See, in Buddhism, the human predicament of suffering is caused by craving and desire. The Four Noble Truths state, 1, life is suffering. 2, suffering is caused by craving. 3, nirvana is reached and suffering is ended when we stop craving. 4, consequently, liberation is found in freedom from craving, which can be achieved through the Eightfold Path. In short, heaven for the Buddhist, if I'm understanding it rightly, is to be free from desire. But the 10th commandment is not about being free from desire. What's the issue in view? The issue is unholy desire or sinful desire. To put it differently, the issue is desire twisted by the fall. And this unholy desire is what leads to so many serious sins. It was unholy desire that led David into adultery. It was unholy desire that led Achan to covet and steal the devoted things that were devoted to God alone. It was unholy desire that caused King Ahab to frame Naboth with false testimony, leading to his death over the vineyard. And not only is this, not only is this an unholy desire, it's also a deadly one. Notice how it hurts our neighbor. The breaking of commandments 5-9 can actually all be traced to some sort of covetousness. And we know that all the other commandments touch the heart too. They do have implications and applications for our life, and they apply to our heart. But of course, the 10th commandment brings it out very much more clearly, more so than the others. It is focused almost solely on the internal, and from this internal covetousness come many other sins. So, marriages that are broken down can be traced back to covetousness. Goods that are taken can be traced back to covetousness. Reputations that are broken can be traced back to covetousness. And people that are used can be traced back. Ultimately, it hurts our relationship with our neighbor, this covetousness, and ultimately, it hurts our relationship with God. Romans 1:28, you know that chapter's not pretty. And you know it describes a world that's going down the tubes. And often our mind goes to all that perverse immorality and those sorts of sins. But listen to verse 1, verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, and covetousness. You see, again, the 10th commandment is not there to make up the numbers. It's incredibly serious. It's a serious and deadly sin. And no one is immune from this sin. Because, you know, some people might stroll through 5 to 9, like that rich young ruler, for example. He strolled through, yeah, I've kept them all. Of course he hadn't, but anyway, Jesus went along with it. Okay, you've kept them all. Now sell everything you got. Pharisees are good at strolling through 5 to 9, but no one can stroll through number 10. Because number 10 makes it very clear it begins in here. And it doesn't matter what tax bracket you belong to or social group. You see, rich and poor can both want more money. Those in a good marriage can still want a better marriage. Those who have all the goodies can still want more goodies. Everyone, in some way, shape, or form, has their "if only I had." So in summary, there's nothing wrong with desire in itself, nothing wrong with wanting to improve our lot. There's nothing even wrong with a holy ambition even. Thinking of the parable of the talents, the man who used his 5 talents wisely and gained another 5 was commended. Nothing wrong with wanting to improve our lot. The problem is twisted and sinful desire. So, where exactly do these sinful desires lurk in our lives? Was that new appliance the result of an unholy desire? Boys and girls, was that new toy the result of sinful desire? Young people, how do you spot your if-onlys? So now we go in 2 directions to diagnosing where we're going wrong. First, the first direction is more the horizontal and brings out what's going on the horizontal level. We desire what belongs to our neighbor. From this perspective, we see that covetousness is, like all the other breakings of 5 to 9, a lack of love for our neighbor. We want what they have. Listen to the commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Oh, but look how much space they got. How come they're doing renos and we don't get to do renos? If only I had that backyard. Your neighbor's wife. Wow, she's hot. I'd be so much happier with her. Your wife does all of that? Wow, your husband sure is handy around the house. He's so outgoing. Your neighbor's male servant or female servant, his ox or his donkey. When are we going to get a new car? Or anything that is your neighbor's. Wish I could be more intelligent like so-and-so. I wish our kids could be like that family. Wish I could bring that sort of coin in on my job. How come our lives have to be so hard and so-and-so's gets it so easy? And so the list goes on. It's endless, isn't it? There's so much that our neighbors have that we might want. And so here are some questions we could ask to expose our covetousness. Here are some signs of covetousness. Are you or am I desiring what belongs to our neighbor? Classic case, of course, is when the children fight over the toys. The toys have been there all day, but one child gets one toy and all of a sudden another child wants it exactly at the same time, at that moment of the day. They've had hours to work around each other. Boys and girls, why does that happen? There's other toys in the house you could be playing with, but you wanted that one that your brother and sister has got. How come that works out exactly at the same time you want the same toy? We often want what belongs to our neighbor. Of course, it doesn't change much when you get older. It's just a little more subtle. Someone might trample over someone to get the higher position in the company. Someone might covet another neighbor's wife and begin an illicit relationship. Someone might jump the queue in the supermarket to run off with the last COVID test kit. Are you desiring what belongs to your neighbor? Well, here's another question. Do you begrudge what others have? Test yourself and test myself this way. Do we begrudge what someone else has? You see, unholy desiring may evidence itself in resentment. How come he's got the successful business and I don't? Because you see, the person is so resentful about that because that was their dream and he's got it. How come they listen to his opinions and not mine? I want the respect. Are you happy to celebrate the success of others? Or does covetous desire pour cold water over all rejoicing with those who rejoice? So you see, covetous ends up breaking the second great commandment to love one another. Instead of love, we begin to think supremely of what's good for me, rather than thinking of what's good for them. Pastor and commentator Kevin DeYoung puts it this way: coveting is not just saying, I would like something. That can be fine, he says. We all have wish lists. Coveting goes further and says, why did you get that? I wanted it, and I'm angry because you're happy, and I'd be happy if we could trade places. End quote. Coveting wants what other people have and evidences a lack of love for neighbor. So that's one dimension in which it comes out, but there's another. There's the vertical dimension as well. And so secondly, coveting is discontentment with God. Coveting is not only dangerous for our relationships with each other, it's also incredibly dangerous for our relationship with God. You see, we know God is our Heavenly Father. We know He cares for you and me. As we saw recently in Matthew chapter 6, He provides. He says to us, go look at the birds. Look, they don't stress out, and I'm providing for them. Go look at the flowers. They're so beautiful. And I'll clothe you. How much more? Are you more valuable than they? And I'll clothe you. So we have a Heavenly Father who cares for us. And in our right focus and in our right minds, we remember those promises God makes to us. Like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He makes me lie beside still waters. He restores my soul. That's what our God does for us. And He's good and He's wise and He's powerful to care and powerful to work everything for our good, every step of the way. But you know, coveting begins to question all of that. Because through coveting, we begin to question God's wisdom, His goodness and His provision in our lives. We start to believe and are tempted to believe that we would be better served by something else or someone else or by God dealing us with a different set of circumstances. And so you see how coveting then starts to lead us into idolatry. And hence the link is made in Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So what are some of the signs that we are discontent with God? Well, again, let's ask ourselves, what is our if only? If only I could get married. If only I could have more money. If only my health was restored. These if onlys can be really dangerous. Why? Because they promise happiness outside of God's provision. Our if onlys look to some other person or thing to fill in what God supposedly can't fill in for us. Now, young people, you might say, well, what's wrong with wanting to be married? Well, of course, such a desire is good and healthy in the right measure. But the issue is when it becomes our if only. Another sign of discontentment and covetousness is, do you grumble about what you have? Your house, health, and family are not good enough. Your church family is not good enough. The worship is not good enough. Again, there's no problem with wanting to improve our lot. That's a good desire. But has it become a cause for grumbling? Has it stopped you from being thankful for what God has provided? Are you subtly challenging God's wisdom for your life? Another sign of discontentment is a lack of generosity. Some people aren't interested in building bigger barns, but some people don't want their current ones to fall down either. They want to hold tightly to their stuff, so tightly that their generosity shrivels up. You see, they don't believe, one reason why they do this is they don't believe that they can be content without their barn. The implication is that God can't provide if I get too generous. And ultimately, another sign of discontentment is the breaking of God's commands. See, the Catechism says that not even the slightest thought or desire, contrary to any one of God's commandments, should ever arise in my heart. You see, because that slight thought or that slight desire outside of God's commands creates an idol, because it's wanting to do something in a way that God hasn't determined. So can you see how our coveting poisons our relationship with God? It hurts our relationship with each other, hurts our relationship with God. So what's the solution? The final thing we see is contentment with God. There's a poem that goes a little bit like this. I've adjusted it for our own climate. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was autumn I wanted. The colourful leaves and the cooler weather. It was autumn, but it was winter I wanted. The dry days and blue sky. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child and it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. True, isn't it? Happiness in the next thing is an illusion. You've got to laugh, don't you, at the car advertisements on TV? You know, the ones where if you buy the new car, your life is going to be so good. I mean, boys and girls, young people, have you ever seen your mums and dads, you know, so happy on the way to church in their car, you know, wearing the shades and taking the corners with prowess and power and acceleration and just everything's, you know, you're on top of the world and you can have your own way. I think their minds are on other things, driving to church in the morning. You see, the world of advertising tends to be fantasy land, doesn't it? Beware of the cult of the next thing. The next big thing. Hear the words of Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. You know, as Ecclesiastes goes on in all these other areas of life, it's all a chasing after a wind. You name it. Whether it's money, wealth, relationships, or what have you. You set your hope and your life on that thing, you'll be chasing the wind. Promises contentment, but you'll never get it. True. true contentment, you see, is only found in God. And that's why Isaiah 55:2 says, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food." You see, God, He's the one. And so that's what Christ was getting at and saying that to the people, don't chase after the bread just for your bodies. You do need to feed your bodies, of course. But He was pointing them to something more than that, more necessary for our life. And so He said, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." You'll remember that Asaph in Psalm 73, he almost slipped on the banana peel, didn't he? For a moment he thought the grass was greener on the other side, didn't he? And he mentioned a number of things that he thought looked pretty good on the other side. But thankfully he was brought to his senses, because that's what hell does really, and eternity without God. When he considered the end of all things, then he came back to his senses and said, "Well, who have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." But it's a struggle, isn't it? Because our hearts aren't always there. Our hearts aren't always in the heights of that psalm right at the end. Whom do we have in heaven but you? Sometimes we slip, and we do so to the detriment of our neighbor, and we do so to the detriment of our relationship with God. In fact, it's highly offensive to God, because our covetousness questions again His goodness, His wisdom, and His love. But you know, there's help as we fall in this area. There's help in this struggle. And so look to Christ, because Christ has paid for all of our sins of covetousness. You can see His life was a life of contentment, because He never stepped outside of God's commandments. He never had to look anywhere else but to God. And He did that on our behalf, to pay for our sin, to give us His righteousness. But of course, more than that, to also change our heart's desire. Through the Holy Spirit, our desires have been renewed. Sinful desires have been replaced with holy desire. And ultimately, the Spirit is bringing us to that place of contentment in God. And so seek Christ in this struggle. Don't get taken away with the razzle-dazzle of the world. You know, the world, the culture culture at the moment basically says, when it comes to the desires in our hearts, well, if it feels good, do it. Follow your desires. Be true to yourself. And so it goes on. You see, the underlying assumption in our culture is the desires in the driving seat, and they're going to drag you everywhere, and you should follow. But what's the consequence? The consequence is selfishness, more selfishness and less contentment. Young people, all the if-onlys of the world are like chasing the wind. It's a fantasy. Hear the call of this commandment and turn to God. This is an incredibly gracious call of God to us, to turn to Him, because in Him we find our all in all, our true joy, our true peace. This commandment is so beautiful because it points us to God. And so, in conclusion, the 10th commandment highlights that Christianity is fundamentally a heart religion. Begins from the inside out. So repent and turn to Christ. Find forgiveness for the sins of the heart and pray for that changed heart. We all need to continue to pray as David prayed. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Keep praying for that. Pray that God will shape our desires as we enter this new year, so that we may set our desires on God. Because we're not trying to kill off desire. We're trying to redirect it, as it always has meant to be. And so C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "It is not that we desire too much, but that we desire too little. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." In other words, don't settle for the trinkets of this world. Brothers and sisters, taste and see in this year to come that the Lord is good. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that we may know you, that we may be loved by you. But Lord, we confess that our hearts are often prone to wander. We pray that you'll forgive us for that. Forgive us for where we do find our contentment in other things and other people and look to all these different things. Lord, as we begin this new year, we pray, will you set our hearts upon you and our desires upon you all the more? Take us a step further in our walk with you, Lord. May we know a little bit more of what Asaph said, that whom have we in heaven but you, and earth has nothing we desire besides you. Our flesh and our heart may fail, but you are the strength of our life. Lord, help us to know that all the more, and so lead us in those ways. Lord, we pray, protect us from the world and the devil and his temptations, the so subtle, so enticing. Help us to see through them. Grant us discernment. We pray for our children and our young people that you grant them much discernment as well. As media throws all its trinkets before us. Lord, as we go into this week, will you also be with us and for us? Hear us, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.